Well, if you would turn in your Bibles now to 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. So we're continuing our sermon series through this book. Let's begin by reading these verses of Scripture together. And remember, as we read, this is God's inspired word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for this passage of Scripture. We pray now that you would please help us to understand the truth of this text, what it means and how it applies to our lives today as your people in Christ. Work in us by your Holy Spirit. Bring that illumination of mind and softening of heart that we need for our good and for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, the Winter Olympics were just completed this past weekend. And of course, in one sense, that whole event was shrouded by the fact that it was held in China in the face of the well-known atrocities that the communist government has committed against its own people. But that doesn't erase the incredible performances by some of the world's greatest athletes that we saw transpire during those games. While I was catching up on some of the highlights on YouTube, you can do that now, I came across a video that caught my eye. It was titled, Cross Country Carnage. Exhausted skiers, biathletes collapse at the finish line. Did anyone else see that video? It was a 2-minute long montage of skiers from various cross-country events collapsing in the snow as soon as their skis crossed the finish line. Don't go looking that up on your phones right now, but do it when you get home. And you know, as you watch that video, it comes home to you just the grueling level of exertion that that is required to compete in those cross-country events at the highest level. I mean, skiers have to expend every ounce of energy that they have to cross that finish line in a medal position. And there is a sense in which the Christian life is like that. Now, don't get me wrong. Becoming a Christian fills your life with many blessings. The Lord Jesus Christ begins to put the shattered pieces of our lives back together as he transforms us into his own image by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And yet, becoming a Christian also involves experiencing new kinds of conflict and hardship that we hadn't had to worry about before becoming a Christian. We find ourselves at odds, for instance, with the world, under attack by Satan, and in a daily battle against the corrupt desires of our own flesh. And because of this, it takes a grueling level of exertion to persevere in the Christian life all the way to the end. Now, of course, no one knew this more or better than the Apostle Paul himself. He not only endured all the normal challenges of daily Christian living, he also suffered a litany of intense tribulations during the course of his gospel ministry. Paul famously described these ministry-related hardships that he suffered in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. So in this text, he's comparing himself to the false teachers who were seeking to draw the Corinthians away by commending themselves. And he says, I've experienced far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, when you consider who Paul was then, and what he had accomplished through such great adversities during his life, you can't help but be stirred in your soul with wonder and with admiration when you hear what he wrote then in this text that we've come to this morning, 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. So after a long and grueling race, he was about to finish well. And yet we need to remember that the reason why Paul wrote what he did in this text was not just to boast about it to other people like Timothy, to boast about his accomplishments, but rather he wrote about it to encourage Timothy and to encourage every Christian reader who picks up this letter down through the ages. And what he wanted to encourage Timothy and all of us to do as we read these words is to follow in his steps. Now, the first thing that Paul teaches us then, by way of his own example in this text, is he teaches us to view our life of service to Christ as an act of worship. And we see this in verse 6. Christians should view their service of Christ in this life as an act of worship. Look at verse 6. There he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now, in the old covenant sacrificial system, the priests would sometimes take a little bit of flour mixed with oil and a little bit of wine, and they would offer them to God along with an animal that was being sacrificed. And that little bit of food would be placed alongside the animal's body, and the wine would be poured out on top of the animal. And these were called simply a food offering or a drink offering. And they would burn up on the altar with the sacrifice. And it would be, the text of the Old Testament would often say, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, you can see these food and drink offerings in a variety of places. You can see them in Exodus 25, and Leviticus 23, Numbers 28. You can go back and read about them. But these food and drink offerings, they weren't atoning sacrifices, right? Atoning sacrifices required the taking of a life of a living creature, like sheep and goats and rams and bulls. Rather, the purpose of the food and drink offering was simply to express honor and gratitude to God for his goodness and his mercy toward his people. Well, here, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul, being a Jew himself, against the background of the old covenant sacrificial system, used the drink offering as a metaphor to describe his own life of service in gospel ministry for Jesus Christ. He says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." And this actually wasn't new for Paul. In fact, he'd said something very similar many years before this in another letter, his letter to the church at Philippi. He had said in chapter 2, verse 17 of that letter, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Now, that imagery was just wonderfully provocative because it was a way of describing his service of Christ as an act of worship. All the struggle and all the pain that he had endured in gospel ministry was an expression of gratitude and devotion to God for his goodness and his mercy toward him. Just like the food and drink offerings were intended to do under the old covenant sacrificial system. We should notice that the Greek verb that's translated, it's actually just one word that translates the whole phrase, being poured out as a drink offering. And the Greek word is passive, which means this was not something that in the first place Paul was doing, but something that was being done to him. In other words, he's picturing God pouring him out as a drink offering. And Paul didn't say that to sort of accuse God of wrongdoing. Lord, I feel like you're treating me like a drink offering. No, his point was to give God all the credit, right? It was God who had called Paul to a life of serving Christ in gospel ministry. And it was God who empowered Paul to carry that life out. And so Paul was offering to God in worship during his life service which God had first supplied the grace to him to do. It should also be noticed that the Greek word is in the present tense. In other words, this is an ongoing activity in the present. Indeed, we could say that Paul's whole life is encompassed here. His entire life of serving Jesus Christ was like him being poured out as a drink offering. And it was still going on as he sat there and wrote this letter from a Roman dungeon awaiting his execution. Except, of course, to use the metaphor, the wine of his life was almost running out. He was almost all poured out. Look what he says in the rest of the verse, verse 6, and the time of my departure has come. So his impending death at the hands of Rome would be, as it were, the final act of worship. So Paul's Lord, Jesus Christ, had died for his sins, and now he would willingly die in the service of Christ, not as an atoning sacrifice, but simply as an act of gratitude and love to his Lord. Remember, Paul didn't say these things to sort of pump himself up in Timothy's eyes. Look what I've done, Timothy. Rather, he's trying to encourage Timothy to follow in his steps, to follow this way of life that he had lived, to adopt this mindset about his life that he had lived by. He wanted Timothy, he wants all of us as Christians who read this letter to view our own lives of service to Christ in gospel ministry as an act of worship to the Lord. You know, actually, this is a common theme in the scriptures, isn't it? The New Testament frequently uses the worship language of the old covenant sacrificial system to describe our service of Christ in this life. Think, for instance, famously of Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter said of Christians, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews also, Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16, he said, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So singing praises and giving generously are described as spiritual sacrifices which we are to offer up to God as our new covenant worship. You see, in these texts, all Christians are described as new covenant priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices and offerings to God as expressions of love and gratitude to Him for His mercy to them. And how are they to do this? Well, in general, by living lives of willing obedience to His commands. Brothers and sisters, it's so important that we follow Paul's example in thinking of our lives this way. You know, too many Christians think of God as existing to serve them, the great vending machine in the sky. And too many Christian pastors have taught Christians to think of God that way. Too many Christians have reduced worship down to just singing in church and have made even that really about an emotional experience that makes them go home from church feeling good. Some Christians think of their Christian life as a sort of mutually beneficial relationship, right? They do things for God, expecting that He will do things for them in turn. And still others approach serving Christ with selfish ambition. They view godliness as a means of great gain, as Paul would say. Whether that is status in the eyes of men, a position in the church, even money, a following on social media or whatever. But brothers and sisters, let it not be so with us. Let us remember that in ourselves, we are guilty and defiled by our rebellion against God. And yet God graciously chose to set His love upon us. And He sent His eternal divine Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as a man to redeem us from the power and the penalty of our sin, to make us His new covenant bride. And now, you see, stunned, as it were, by His lavish grace toward us, we gladly then say in return, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, we are not our own. We were bought with a price. So we glorify God in our bodies. Or to use that language of Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy to us, we present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. So this means, right, that we as Christians love our wives as Christ loved the church. We submit to our husbands as unto the Lord. We raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We work hard at our jobs with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. We gather for corporate worship every Lord's Day, and we pray together and sing together and give of our monies together, and we listen to the word read and taught, and we take the Lord's Supper together, and we fellowship together as an expression of our gratitude and of our devotion and love to God. And we share the gospel, and we do what we can to support the work of global missions through giving and praying and maybe even going. In other words, we pour ourselves out in service of Jesus Christ as an expression of our gratitude and of our devotion to Him for His goodness and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Do you look at your life that way? Except we know that ultimately it's God who pours us out. Because He's the one, right, who's called us to these things. And He's the one who strengthens us to live a life this way by His grace and His power so that He gets all the glory in it. This is how the Apostle Paul looked at his life. And he calls us, he invites us to look at our lives the same way. So the first thing that Paul teaches us by his own example is to view our service of Christ in this life as an act of new covenant worship. And the next thing is to expect serving Christ to involve struggle and to require perseverance. And we can see this in verse 7. Christians should expect serving Christ to involve struggle and require perseverance. This is verse 7. So having predicted His imminent death, at the end of verse 6, he said, "The time of my departure has come." Paul reflected about how he had lived up to that point in verse 7. And what we see in verse 7 is that he was a man who came to his death without regrets. He was satisfied with his life. He could face his death with confidence because he knew he had lived well. So in verse 7, Paul described how he had lived well in three different ways. First, he said, I have fought the good fight. Now that Greek word that's translated, I have fought, it could be used to refer either to an athletic contest, or it could be used to describe a struggle in some sort of struggle against opposition, like a battle. And the word translated fight could also be used to refer either to an athletic contest or to a battle. And all the major versions we see opt for the second option. They use that sort of military metaphor. I've fought the good fight. And I think that's probably true. It's at least possible. Paul often spoke of the Christian life and of gospel ministry in military terms, didn't he? You remember how he would often refer to his partners in gospel ministry as his fellow soldiers. I remember twice in 2 Corinthians, he talked about himself in gospel ministry as wielding spiritual weapons and engaging in a spiritual warfare. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but spiritual, etc. And here we see that if Paul does have this military metaphor in mind, as the translation, I have fought the good fight, indicates, well then, Paul's describing his life of serving Christ in gospel ministry as a good fight, a battle worth waging for a good cause. And he's saying, look, I engaged without giving up, without being defeated, all the way to the day that God is going to take me home. I have fought the good fight of faith. And next he says, I have finished the race. Well, if the previous line wasn't to be understood as an athletic metaphor, this certainly is an athletic metaphor. Paul's picturing his life of serving Christ in gospel ministry, this time not as a battle, but rather as a long foot race. The kind of foot races that I never wanted to participate in growing up. But these are the type of foot races that even in that day would have been held in the Olympic Games. So this was a metaphor that Paul, again, used repeatedly in his letters. If you have the eyes to see it, you'll see it over and over again. This is just a few examples. In Galatians 2:2, he said this. He said, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, the apostles, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I had proclaimed among the Gentiles. And then he makes this comment. In order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Or think of his famous words in Philippians 3, verse 14, where he said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's the metaphor of a race. And the most famous example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27. He said this, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So it's clear, these are just a few examples. Paul saw running a race as a fitting metaphor for living a life of service to Jesus Christ. And throughout his life, he describes himself as running, running hard, running well with the prize in mind so that he might be able to cross that finish line and win the prize. Now, we see he's at the end of his life in our text, and he's reflecting with satisfaction on the fact that he'd done it. He'd run well. He'd finished the race. He's almost there. So, I fought the good fight of faith. I finished the race. And then finally he says, I have kept the faith. You know, commentators have debated what is meant by this. The faith, that could refer to the sort of body of apostolic teaching centering in the gospel. Right? So Jude talks about the faith once for all handed down to the saints. So he could be saying, I've held on to the faith. I've protected and guarded the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout my life. Or The faith could refer to his own subjective faith in God, his personal faith. And in this case, he'd be saying that he had kept believing in Christ without giving up all the way to the end of his life. I think the first one's probably more likely, but you know, in the end, it really doesn't matter. Both are possible. Both would be true of Paul. And either way, the point is that he didn't fall away under the pressure of all these trials that he went through. But he persevered in faith and trusting Christ. He held fast to the gospel all the way to the end of his life. And in saying this, all of these things, I've fought the good fight of faith, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, Paul was teaching Timothy something about how to view his own service of Christ as he went on after Paul's death. So Paul's saying it's like a harrowing battle, or like a long, grueling race. Your service of Christ is going to be filled with struggles, filled with difficulties. And to make it to the end without losing heart, without giving up, is going to require perseverance. You're going to have to prepare yourself to bear up under the difficulties and to keep going. This is a theme that Paul had hit throughout this letter, if you think about it. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he'd said, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Again, chapter 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 5, just a few verses before this, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's going to be hard, Timothy. It's going to require perseverance. Like a battle, like a long race. You know, any Christian who does not expect the Christian life to involve struggle and to require perseverance is just setting themselves up for failure, aren't they? This is one of the reasons why, by the way, the prosperity gospel is just so dangerous. It teaches people that God's will for us as Christians is that we be healthy and happy in this life. And it's supposedly modeled by men and women with perfect hair and white smiles and wearing expensive clothes and living lavish, comfortable lifestyles. This is what you're called to. This is what God wants you. And then in that light, those Christians that are suffering hardship in their service of Christ, perhaps poverty and persecution and the like, well, they're missing out on this abundant life that God supposedly promises to give his people, probably because of their lack of faith. Sadly, though, while many evangelicals don't buy into the more crass versions of prosperity teaching, yet they can end up adopting a sort of lighter version of it. May not expect Jesus to give them healthy bodies and a full bank accounts, but still expect him to make their lives better in the here and now. That's the whole purpose, right? So they profess Jesus, they go to church, they volunteer maybe, even in ministries, but they're expecting that Jesus is going to make their life better, you know, improve their marriage, keep their kids out of trouble, bless their business efforts, maybe even make their aching back feel a little bit better. But you know, this version of Christianity, it may not really have all the wild trappings of the Word of Faith movement, but it operates on the same basic assumption that the main point of following Jesus is that Jesus might help you out in this life. Otherwise, what's the point, right? Now, let me clarify something. God is this overflowing fountain of goodness, right? The Father is gentle and kind to us. Jesus, the Son, is loving and generous. The Holy Spirit is described as our comforter, our companion. And having been justified by faith and adopted into the family of God, he invites us to cast our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. We're invited to draw near to his throne of grace for help in time of need, right? And let me also clarify that the Christian life is full of blessings, isn't it? Serving Christ, in other words, is not pure drudgery. You know, the Apostle Paul wasn't a man of sullenness and drudgery. He was a man of joy and love for God, abounding in delight. The Holy Spirit transforms our character in the image of Christ. And that doesn't make us miserable. It radically alters our life for the better. We do experience in this life liberation through Christ from the ravages of sin in our life. Selfishness and pride and all of its ugly fruits. And the many spiritual blessings that are bestowed upon us as a gift of grace, they do cause our lives to be filled with joy in the here and now, right? And God does bestow on us many good blessings just in terms of the currency of this world. He gives us a spouse at times in his goodness. He gives us children. He maintains our health. He gives us a job. And of course, we are filled with hope of the new creation, hope of resurrection life, freed from sin and all of its effects. So Jesus was telling the truth when he said to his people, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So the Christian life is a good life. Just not in the way that people often think, right? And not with the attitude that people often have. The point is that the Christian life is also a life that comes with struggle and sacrifice. Adopting the worldview of the Bible is automatically going to, if you really believe it and live by it, it's going to start making you clash with the worldview of the societies in which we live. It's going to constantly feel like, as a Christian, you're swimming against the current of our culture. And though we're no longer held captive by Satan, praise God, yet he still rages against us, seeking to destroy us. He uses every tool in his toolbox, deception and seduction and persecution. And so we have to constantly be on alert for our adversary and to resist his attacks. And we also have an enemy within us, that part of us which is not yet redeemed, our sinful nature, the flesh. It resides within us like a terrorist within our soul, an ally to the devil, and he knows it. And it seeks to bring us back under its control to obey its corrupt desires. And so we must be doing daily battle against the sin within our own hearts and making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires and putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And guess what? The more that we are faithful in serving Christ in gospel ministry, the more intense the struggle with our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil becomes, right? Christ's most faithful servants often suffer the most. I think of how Paul described the apostles. So listen to this. He's describing the apostles, you know, the greatest men of the faith, the pillars of the church. 1 Corinthians 4:9-13, he says this. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. There's not much prosperity theology there. And over time, those who faithfully serve Christ in this life are going to experience the intensity, not just of normal Christian life, but of the opposition that you face when you do step out and serve Christ. And it's going to be a temptation to grow weary, temptation to lose heart, to give up. It's going to require daily willingness to keep fighting the good fight of faith and running the race of faith over the long haul. Jesus said to his disciples famously, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But if we don't view the Christian life this way, if we don't understand that it will involve struggle, that it will require perseverance, if instead we really expect that becoming a Christian is going to improve our lot in this life and make it easier, and if that's the whole reason we're following Jesus, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Then, when the expectations we have aren't met, when the bubble bursts and Jesus doesn't improve our lives in the way that we expected? Well, I followed you, Jesus, but my children still went off the rails. I still lost my job. And now I have a back injury. What's going on? When he brings new challenges into our lives, more difficult than the ones we had before we were a Christian, it will be very easy to turn aside from following him altogether. You know, this is what Jesus warned. Matthew 7:13-14, he says, "For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Indeed, the challenge of making it through the fight of faith and finishing the race of the Christian life, as Paul described himself as doing in this text, it's so formidable that when you look at it, you go, I could never do this on my own. And that's right, right? It's only the power of God that enables us to do this. This was no less true of Paul. He confessed this about himself. Think of how he describes his life in 1 Timothy 1:12-16. Listen to this. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." See, Paul looks back in his life. He didn't take credit for either his becoming a Christian or his living a life of faithful service to Christ. He knew well that it was all by the grace and power of his God. Or as he put it in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." This is how every Christian can endure the struggles of a life of service to Christ and persevere to the end, by the grace and power of God that he grants to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. You remember Paul's words, Philippians 2:13? "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So Christian, you are called to serve Jesus Christ in this life. Expect it to involve great struggle and to require perseverance. But know that God will graciously give to you the strength that you need to fight the good fight of faith, to finish the race. And when you stumble and when you fall, because that will happen in the midst of your weariness, remember the cross where Christ has paid for those sins, and refresh your heart with his steadfast love to you, and then get up and start going forward again. You know, some of us are going to limp across that finish line and collapse utterly on the other side. But that's okay. By the grace of God, we will get there. So the second thing that Paul teaches us by his own example is to expect serving Christ to involve struggle that will require perseverance. And now third and finally, more briefly, is to hope in the promise of eternal reward for a life of faithful service. So Christians should hope in the promise of an eternal reward for their faithful service. This is verse 8. So, having reached the finish line of the race of faith, we see here that Paul anticipated the reward that he would receive from God as a result. This is not a reward that he would somehow earn, but a reward that God would graciously bestow upon him. Look there, verse 8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That word henceforth, you know, kind of makes you feel like you're back in old England. Henceforth, it could be translated from now on, right? That's a more American way of saying it. In other words, having come to the end of his mortal life, Paul is peering into eternity and seeing what would be from now on. And what he said is that the Lord, and in this context, it's the Lord, the righteous judge. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is a reference to the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had laid up for him, stored up for him, set apart for him the crown of righteousness. That word crown, Stephanos in the Greek, it was used to refer to a wreath that would be given to those who won athletic contests in Greco-Roman society. And so this is a continuation of the athletic metaphor that he'd used there in verse 7. And he described there his life of serving Christ and gospel ministry as a race that he won. And here he's described himself as receiving the victor's crown from Christ himself after crossing the finish line victorious. And he describes it as a crown of righteousness. That phrase is somewhat ambiguous. There's been a lot of debate as to what exactly it means. We do know that it's some kind of reward that would be bestowed upon him by Jesus Christ, he says, at that day, right? The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me on that day, which is the day of judgment. But what exactly he means by the crown of righteousness, it's unclear. It could refer to the reward itself. You know, the reward is righteousness. Or it could refer to the reason for the reward. It was a crown given to him for his righteous life. Now, there's a sense in which both of those would be true. When we stand before God, he's going to bring us into a state of final righteousness, glorification, right? And there's a sense in which he looks back on our life. He evaluates our works. Did we live a life of serving for Christ? And you think of that great parable, Matthew 25, where he says, you know, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was naked and you gave me clothes. And he says, enter into the joy of your master, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So in other words, it could be referring to the reward for Paul's righteous life by the power of the Spirit. Again, not as if something that he merited or earned, but a reward that God promises to give him by grace. But either way, both of those would be biblical, both of those would be true. The main point is that Paul knew that having finished well, he could be certain that he would receive an eternal reward, a crown of righteousness from Jesus on the final day of judgment. And then finally, he went on to clarify this, that this crown of righteousness, which he would be given not just to him, but to all who have loved his appearing. You know, I mentioned last Sunday that phrase, his appearing, it's one of the ways that the New Testament describes his second coming. Those who love his appearing is certainly a reference to believers, his church, his bride in the new covenant. Because unbelievers, the second coming for them will be a day of terror and a day of mourning that comes upon them like a thief in the night. Because they will know on that day that he comes to judge them, to cast them into hell for their rebellion against him during their life. But for believers, the second coming is different. It's a day of relief. It's a day of rejoicing because they know that he comes to save them from their enemies in a full and final way and to bring them to himself forever. So one mark of a true Christian is that they love and long for his appearing. You know, sort of like a bride longs for her wedding day. What Paul is saying here, then, is that at the end of this verse is that not just he, but all true believers will be awarded the crown of righteousness by Jesus Christ when he returns at the end of the age. You know, what this is all pointing us toward is that a Christian must have an eternal perspective. The Christian life requires an eternal perspective. You cannot live a life of faithful service to Christ if you are primarily concerned and preoccupied with the things of this world. Money and possessions and fame and power and moving up in your business and hobbies and romance and friendships. All those things may be good, but they cannot be your primary focus. They cannot be your preoccupation. You cannot serve both God and those things. To serve Christ faithfully in this life, you must love Him more than anything else in this world. You must be willing to labor for Him to receive rewards that you will never see in this life. Jesus was constantly teaching his disciples these things. You remember Luke 6, 22 through 23, he said, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day because I'm going to come down and destroy all them and give you lots of good things in life." No. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven." Or again, Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." One more text, Matthew 16, 24 through 27, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So the point in each of these passages, and many others like them, is clear. If you're going to follow Christ, you must be willing to forgo and even sacrifice things that are of value in this life only in order to labor for and gain things that will be of value in eternity. And Jesus points out, this actually, we talk about it by way of sacrifice, but it's not really a true sacrifice. It's a good investment, right? Because eternal things are far more valuable than temporal things. This is what Jim Elliot was getting at in that famous quote. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And this was the final lesson that Paul was to try to teach Timothy by way of his own example in verse 8. He's saying, "Timothy, I have lived a life of faithful service to Christ by his grace, and it was well worth all the things that I suffered and lost in the process, because I know I will receive an eternal reward from Jesus on the final day of judgment. And now follow my example." And this same lesson is now passed down to us, believers, in this room. The risen Lord told the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." If you're here and you're not a believer, you know, perhaps you're a child here attending with your parents, a spouse attending with your husband or wife, a friend that was just invited here this morning by one of our members. And perhaps you know as you're sitting here that you don't know Jesus. And if he is the righteous judge who's going to return at the end of the age to judge the world, you're not going to love his appearing because you're still in your sins before God. You're corrupt and guilty before him. I want to proclaim to you the good news. This is the good news taught in the New Testament, that there is hope of salvation for sinners like you and me from the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Because Jesus is the eternal divine Son of God, whom God the Father sent into the world to become a man, to be the Savior of men and women who will trust in him. He's fulfilled God's law perfectly on your behalf where you fail. And he's died for your sins in your place on the cross, if you will simply believe and trust in him even this morning. I just hope that you will hear this morning the call, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it will mean embarking on a whole new life of following Jesus and serving him as your Lord. learning to obey everything that he commands. But his commands are not burdensome. They're life-giving. He himself said in Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." So I hope that you will come to him in faith this morning for salvation and begin following him this morning. So the third thing that Paul teaches us by his own example is to hope in the promise of eternal reward for faithful service in this life. Well, in conclusion, a Christian life is not an easy road. Like a battle, like a race, it's long, it's arduous. And in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul has given us this window through his own life in what it takes to finish well. And he reminds us that we have to view our lives as an act of service to Christ, an act of worship, that we have to expect it to involve struggle and hardship and require perseverance, and we have to put our hope in an eternal reward that is beyond this life. And we can't do it on our own, but Christ will give us the strength that we need. And having purchased us with his blood, believers, he's going to make sure that we make it across that finish line, even if we are limping by the end. So brothers and sisters in Christ, keep fighting the good fight of faith. Keep running the race. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you for the glorious truths that are there, the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of his life as he reflected upon his life and how he was drawing us out to think about his mindset and the way he approached his life and how he lived his life so that we might be inspired to follow in his steps. We know that Christ has paid for all our failures, sealed us with his Holy Spirit, that we are secure, that he will hold us fast. But we know that we must put one foot in front of the other and keep running the race of faith and keep fighting in the good fight of faith. And we pray that you would help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. Strengthen us. Perhaps there are some who are weary here this morning of that race. Help them to keep going. Give them fresh courage, fresh wind in their sails. Through your word, by the power of your Spirit, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.